That reminds me of living in New Orleans. A friend of mine became one of my best friends for life, a guy named Marvin. And he and I just hang out together in seminary, became great friends. I remember one Sunday, it was just one of those Sundays, I was like, hey, why don't we go to each other's church this Sunday? It was the first time we did it. And I was like, which one we go to first? He goes, we'll go to yours first. I said, why? He goes, we go to mine, we'll never make it to yours. And it was a neat experience, and I would highly encourage it. And of course, I kept going back over and over and over again. It was a church called Franklin Avenue Baptist Church, one of the best churches in the country. The pastor there actually ended up becoming the president. He was the first African American president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Amazing church. One thing about that church I loved is they had like one of those choirs with like 300 people in it, and when they would sing, you could actually feel the wind out of their voices. And so you could, I mean, when I talk about feel the music, like we mimic it like with the bass, you know, you feeling it. No, imagine what it'd be like to hear somebody say "Hallelujah" and you feel a rush of wind shoot over you. I was like, this is what it's going to be like when you get to heaven. People are singing. It's just powerful. But one thing I love about my background is I'm kind of a religious mutt. I mean, you name a denomination, a style, something. I've been there. I've done that. I've been a part of it. And it's been really neat to be a part of all these different churches. I mean, I've been in formal churches. In very, as you might say, free-flowing churches, where kind of anything can happen. You never know what's going to come up next. That's actually the kind of place I was actually saved at. I've been in denominational churches and very different kinds of non-denominational churches. And I've been in enough different kind of churches that I've had enough people tell me that I wasn't a Christian because I wasn't like them. And that's actually what happens. If you go out to multiple different styles of churches, eventually somebody's going to tell you that you're not very Christian because you don't do things the way they do. And this happens over and over again. This series we've been talking about unchristian, this label that gets put out there, unchristian. It's a very tricky one. It's a very powerful one because it can manipulate us. If we don't know who we are, why we're here, and what Jesus has asked us to do, it's something that people can really manipulate us into doing dumb things. But people tried to always manipulate Jesus with his accusation, but he never gave into it. And, you know, it's these different instances he has these run-ins with these groups called Pharisees. We talked in the very first week about Pharisees. And back in the day, they were like the religious elite. They were the church people back in the day. And the scary thing about it is we want to read about the Pharisees and kind of pigeonhole them into this like Jewish denominational group. But in reality, there's this little verse, this little warning that Jesus gives, and you got to have this in the back of your mind. Anytime you read a verse about the Pharisees, you got to have this verse in the back of your mind. It's out of Luke 12, and Jesus says, be on your guard of the yeast of the Pharisees. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. And if you know anything about cooking, and I know very little, so I ask questions when it comes to these things, yeast is just a very small little thing you put into a batch of dough or a batch of dough to make bread, but it spreads throughout the whole thing. I remember the very first time we got one of those bread makers and tried to make bread. Anybody ever done that back when it was cool to do that? It makes the house smell wonderful, but takes a long time to do it. And if any of y'all have a bread maker, you know, I love the cinnamon raisin stuff if you ever want to bring me some. Just saying, Christmas is coming. And I remember seeing the ingredients just at, it asked for a pinch of yeast. Now, I hadn't cooked enough to know what a pinch was. I mean, really, how much is a pinch? I know what a teaspoon is. I know what a tablespoon is. They just asked for a pinch of yeast. And so you kind of pinched up a little piece, and it's just like a few little granules, and you're like, that can't be enough. Anybody made this mistake? So you get a little spoon out, and you spoon a little bit in, and you come back in about 2 hours, and now you've got this bread, which is like this big balloon in your thing. It doesn't take much for it to spread, and it spreads very easily, and it spreads throughout. And so Jesus gives this warning to his disciples. And he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, the way that they think is contagious. The way that they think spreads. And keep in mind, he was giving this warning to his disciples, not to a bunch of Jews who worried about this Jewish idea spreading. No, this was a mindset that would spread. And he says, listen, guys, if you're not careful, their same mindset they have with Judaism is going to spread with you into Christianity. And where we'll get to before the end of the message today, I'll tell you, he was right. It has. It spreads to every part of Christianity. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize it spread to you and it spread to me too. And you see one of these things begin with Jesus. Amen. All right, here's the funny thing about it. Part of the reason why I showed that video is because we always think the way we do church is the right way, all right? And a couple things happened, especially when it comes to the white-black church thing. One was I'm getting off topic, but you guys forced me there. And this is a good thing. We did a carnival recently. We just basically waited to meet neighbors and invite them to come to church and have a good time. And what I noticed as I stood there from a distance and kind of looked over the carnival, I noticed that the demographic makeup culturally of the carnival was different than that of what we see on Sunday morning. Anybody notice that? And as a pastor, you're excited, because your community's coming here, but then it clicks with you and says, you're not doing a really good job of reaching your immediate context, your immediate community, if when you throw a carnival for everybody in the neighborhood to come, it doesn't reflect exactly who comes to your church on Sunday morning. So I have a lot of friends of mine who are African-American pastors who pastor churches that are either almost completely African-American or some of them are blended. And so I was hanging out with them about 2-3 weeks ago. Actually, a couple times recently. It's funny. They do these like pastor social events. I got to go back one more, just talk about cultural divide. So somebody had the bright idea to do this like event. So like all the different pastors get together from different backgrounds and they went to play golf. And I'm like, I don't mean to be racist and all, but if you want to get white pastors and black pastors together, why are you going and picking a sport that none of the black pastors have ever played? And it was true because they all showed up. And I mean, there's JT and Tony, and they're all like, this would be exciting. I've never done this before. And I'm like, yep. Yeah, that was our planning. It's moving on. It's just, I digress. So I'm hanging out with Tony about 2 weeks ago eating lunch. And I told him this issue, and I said, how do we as a church, I said, because we have people from different cultural backgrounds come, I said, but let's face it, we're not bridging the cultural divide, right? I know we're not bridging your cultural divide. If you come here, you're basically just saying, we're going to do church white style, that's it. Right? Right? We are, because you have things you want to say, but you're like, well, I know I got to be quiet so they can get to IHOP. And one of the things I'll just let you know where we're going is we are going to have to change the way we do church if we're going to cross the cultural divide and truly become a multicultural church that reflects our community. I'm just letting you know that's where we're going. That's what we have to do. If you notice, I work in more and more different clips for different backgrounds, and that's intentional. And that's where we're going as a church. If you're not comfortable with that, it's because you have issues that we're going to talk about this morning. And so it's okay. If you want to shout out, I'll get used to it. I went to a church one time. There's all different kinds of cultural things. And I remember one time I went to this church. I was a guest preacher. And I said, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles real quick, we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 15. And so I just started reading. It says, and Jesus replied, and as I'm looking down and beginning to read, everybody in the room stands up. And I'd never seen this before. Some of y'all have been in this church before. They do these things. And they all stood up. I'm like, y'all leaving? That's what I said. I didn't know what was going on. I thought they were all getting up like, oh, we're offended. I don't want to read that. And that was part of their cultural thing. It freaked me out. And the worst part about it is the way I had planned out my message was I was going to be reading scripture throughout the message. And so I just said, how do I do this? Do you just all stand up every time? Get up, sit down, sit this. Is it like a fight song? Is this like the Grand Old Duke of York? I mean, what are we doing here at the service? So they were good with me. They were very kind. So I say all that to say, before we get into this, we all have a way that we do church. And before long, we begin to think that the way we do church is the right way to do church. And where we're going to, I'll just give you the sum total message. We begin to confuse our preferences with the Word of God. We begin to sanctify and spiritualize our preferences. And that's what you're going to see. It starts with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. It says, and Jesus replied, let me back up. Matthew 15, 1. And some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? I don't know if that's the way they said it. That's my best Jewish accent in that moment. And so they're getting on Jesus because his disciples aren't washing his hands. And this is kind of the same realm. I read you a passage earlier about how they're upset at him the way he handled the Sabbath and he healed somebody on the Sabbath. So now they're upset because they're not washing. A little background on the whole washing thing. God did have them wash for certain events at certain times. And the whole point of the washing was to kind of signify and let people know, listen, you can't come before me unclean. I don't want you to bring in, I mean, you need to think about how you're living your life. Don't just waltz into the presence of God and come in there living like you do and act like as if it's no big deal and God's okay and he's verifying and validating everything you're doing. You need to realize when you come near to God, he is a holy God. You should wash yourself. You should cleanse yourself inside, not the outside. The inside of you needs to be clean. So as you're doing the washing, you should be thinking to yourself, is there anything I need to confess? Is there anything I need to confess before God so that I might be clean when I come before him? That was the whole point of the washing, was to give you time to pause and to think. We do our communion here. We use sanitizer, and it gives you just kind of an extra moment, and I never really explain a lot of that. Yes, it is a part of it. It's a sanitary thing, but it also gives you just a little bit of moment, and the idea is that that moment when you get a sanitizer, if you would, think of this. The reason why they did the cleansing back then is you have that on your hands. And it's this idea of, God, is there anything in my heart I need to confess to you before I come and take communion? Why is it that I'm about to share in communion? What is the need that I have in my heart to partake in this? What is it that's broken and unclean within me that I need to confess to you? And as that sanitizer placed in your hand for you to wash the external, the idea is that you get right on the internal. And so that was the whole point of it. But the Pharisees had kind of made a big show of this. They wouldn't just wash when the Bible prescribed. They would wash any time there was an opportunity. And they would, before they eat, before they would go to temple, they just had all these different things, and they had these traditions set up of when they had to do it. And it wasn't just like a normal little washing. They would do it like they were a doctor about to scrub in for a surgery. You ever seen doctors scrub in for a surgery? They got a little foot plate that turns the water on, so they don't even have to touch the faucets, and they scrub in up to their arms. That's what the Pharisees do. They would scrub in up past their elbows. And then they would come out, and the doctors, they walk like this, and if somebody else put gloves on their hands, that's exactly the kind of routine that the Pharisees would do before they ate. Almost to a ridiculous sense. And so they say, well, how come your disciples don't do this? This is, after all, our tradition. And you see what they did. A good Pharisee will hold their traditions of greater power and importance than the Word of God. And then secondly, they'll have missed the point as to why God asked them to do the very thing in the first place. And so Jesus replies, you know, why is it that you guys, and you're asking me why my disciples break the traditions, your traditions. He says, why is it that you guys break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? This is where he's saying, listen, you made your traditions more important than the Word of God. He says, God says, honor your mother and father, but anyone who curses their father and mother should be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their mother and father is devoted to God, they are not to honor their mother and father with it. Thus you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Give you a quick idea what they're doing here. They understood it was part of the responsibility to honor their mother and father was to care for them in their old years, okay? And nobody wants mom and dad to come live with them, right? Hey, mom and dad, I know you're here. It's good to see you. They happened to be visiting. This was for you. Anyways, so what they would do is they would say, well, you know, I really wish I could help out my mom and dad, but I've given everything I have over to the Lord. It's all the Lord's. I've dedicated it all to him. And I wish I could help you out, but if I give you money, well, that's just money that we're taking away from the Lord. And so I can't give you any. You see, what they would do is they would spiritualize their own personal greed. They would spiritualize away the responsibilities of God's word that said you are to care for your family. And so he says, listen, why do you guys use these? Because this is just, everybody does this. I know everybody does this, he says. So why do you use these traditions to trump what the Word of God actually says? And then he turns to him and says, you hypocrites. This is Jesus talking here. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites. You know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules. And that's the whole idea of, you know, you miss the whole point of why you're supposed to wash in the first place. You're just going through the external motions. And Jesus called the crowd and said, listen, understand, what goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them. And we focus on, you know, all these other things. Says, listen, you know, what comes out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart. And then my favorite part of this one, then the disciples came to him and said, hey, this is verse 12, don't you know that the Pharisees are being offended when you're saying this? he's basically saying, Jesus, you're not acting very Jesus-like right now. It's not very Christian of you to make somebody feel bad. You can't offend anybody. And see, that's one of the problems we have with Christian culture is that we have this idea that you can't offend anybody for any reason. No matter how bad they are, no matter how off they are, well, you know, I just I don't want to judge. I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to speak up. I think what they were saying was really rude and mean, but I don't want to say anything. I mean, they were sitting there and, you know, they were using a bunch of foul language at the movie, but, you know, it wouldn't be very Christian of me to get up and interrupt the movie and tell them to stop. No. It's okay in those situations. I mean, don't be a jerk for Jesus, but it's okay to come out and say, listen, this just ain't right. So they say, you're not being very Jesus-like. And Jesus responds in verse 14. He says, leave them, they're blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, they're both going to fall into a pit. He basically saying, listen, I don't really care what they think. I don't care what somebody who's so off spiritually thinks about what I'm saying. I just don't care. And what he's getting at here is basically the foundation of religion, is this idea of all these external things. I've heard it said that religion is like OCD spirituality. It's like this obsessive compulsive order, just constantly be doing something. And we're doing things in the hopes and the thought that it's going to appease God or make God happy. Like, if I do this, God likes it. He likes it when I sing this way, and he likes it when I kneel at this point. He likes it when I say amen after every song that we sing. He likes it when we go through these rituals, when I dress a certain way, when I sit a certain way, and go to a certain place. He likes it when I do all that stuff. I don't know why he likes it, but it makes him happy, so we'll just keep doing the stuff that makes him happy. It's almost like God's a baby, and you're trying to get him to quit crying at you, right? Come on. You know, she likes it when I do this. And we're trying to appease God some way like this. Others would say it's an attempt to control the uncontrollable with meaningless activity. So, Jesus says, listen, and he's walking around the disciples, dealing with the Pharisees this whole time. So then you go to the book of Acts, and you think to yourself, now, did they get it right? Did they pick up on the idea that you were supposed to avoid the yeast of the Pharisees and not do this kind of thing? Well, what I love about the book of Acts is the book of Acts doesn't always record the things the way they should be. It's a historical document. It records the things the way they were. There's a big difference between recording something the way it should be and recording things the way they were. Because if you were to try to write a mythological tale where you try to make everything sound great and rosy, you never would have written the books of the Bible, period. I mean, the book of Acts, one of the central figures of the book of Acts is a guy named Peter. But Peter gets to be revealed for a hypocrite and a racist about halfway through. You would never put that in your book. To put, you know, one of the chief characters. I mean, the guy who, like, is leading the charge for Christianity in Acts chapter 2 stands up and says, everybody, I want to tell you what it is that's going on right now. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, is Savior and Lord. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That guy who's up there preaching is leading the church at the beginning. What happens by the time you get to Acts 10, he doesn't really feel very comfortable having non-Jewish people coming to Christ. And so in Acts chapter 10, God basically gives him this vision and says, listen, it's okay. That's where that verse from Acts chapter 10 that keeps on coming up on the screen in the preview video. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. So he gets up and he goes over to this non-Jewish guy's house and he shares with him the gospel and the guy gets saved. And so Peter gets on this whole new tract where he's going out and preaching and fellowshipping with people who are nothing like him for a while. Then you read in Galatians chapter 2, what ends up happening? He says, when Cephas, which is also the same, he's referring to Peter here, says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is the same word as Peter, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, now James was the half-brother of Jesus and was the lead pastor in Jerusalem, okay? So some folks came from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, up to Antioch, and they had the approval of Jesus' half-brother to do it. It says that before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, the idea was this. There was this question in the early church, did you have to become a Jew before you could become a Christian? And one of the outward signs of becoming a Jew was circumcision. And so there was this group that was going around teaching and says, listen, you can't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior unless you first become a Jew. After all, Jesus was a Jew. Joseph, Mary was a Jew. All of the disciples, we were all Jewish. So if you want to become like Jesus, become a true follower of Jesus, then you got to, you know, look and act like him too. And so you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And when Peter had this revelation from God in Acts chapter 10, he realizes, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean, that yes, the Gentiles can come. They don't have to become Jewish. But then some people who have some influence, have some clout, are part of his peer group, come in and tell him something differently. And all of a sudden, Peter backs off from it. And the people he used to hang out with, now he doesn't hang out with anymore. Why? Because he's afraid of what everybody else is going to think of him. Now think about this. This is Peter, one of Jesus' best friends, one of his three best friends. The leader of the church is struggling with this stuff. And I would just say this, if Peter can struggle with this, let's not arrogantly sit here and say, well, I know I'll never be a Pharisee. If Peter can struggle with it, you and I can too. Can we agree on that? And so he says, listen, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth, this is Paul, I said to Peter in front of everybody, listen, you're a Jew. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So why is it you're forcing all the Gentiles into Jewish customs? He's like, listen, Peter, when it comes to you and how you live your life, you're all the more free to say, listen, I can eat whatever I want. I can express all of my Christian liberties. But then you walk over to somebody else and you force them to conform to a pattern that you're not even conforming to anymore. But you're a hypocrite, man. Does it blow your mind that like this argument's going on in the early church? It does me. I can't believe that so quickly, within just a few years, I mean, within a year, they already missed this stuff. And so they end up having this big, after this whole thing happens, they all get together in Jerusalem and have one big kind of, they have it out. Peter comes in, he's, you know, realized that he was messed up, Paul corrected him. And so they basically answer this question once and for all in Acts chapter 15. And they come out and they say, no, you don't have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. James is there. James actually is the one who writes the final letter. Jesus' half-brother writes the final letter. And this is the statement, the summary statement of their decision in Acts chapter 15. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, one who originally sent those guys up there to intimidate Peter and everybody else into doing this whole thing. So even James has finally come around. They've seen the error of their ways, saw how they become like a Pharisee themselves. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Because it is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love that line. Don't make it complicated for somebody to come to Jesus. Don't add anything else to the gospel that will muddy things up. You say, well, how do we complicate things? Well, we complicate things when we make the non-essentials essentials. The name of our church is Essential Church. People ask, why is it called Essential? There's several reasons, but one of the main ones was because, you know, I didn't want to make my life as a pastor about fighting over non-essentials. You know, like, when's Jesus coming back? Is he coming back before, after? And I love what Larry Osborne says. He says, you know, I decided long ago I wanted to be on the welcoming committee for Jesus, not the planning committee. You know, as I read it in Scripture, if you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if he comes back early or late or tomorrow or next year. It doesn't matter about what's going on with the European Union and the 10 toes of the, you know, idol that was prophesied long ago over in Babylonian times with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. It doesn't really matter about, you know, what's going on with the reformation of Israel in 1940s. It doesn't really matter about all that stuff. Because if I have a right relationship with Jesus, whether he comes now or he comes later, I'm in the right place. So let's just focus on that, not worry about when it's going to come, when it's not going to come. I actually had somebody just about 2 weeks ago. I'm in Walmart. In case you don't know, please don't abuse it. If you need it, it's there. The number that's on the back of the bulletin is my cell phone number. It's the number that people call whenever they call a church line because we used to not have a church phone. We still don't have a church secretary, so you don't want to call, call. And so anyways, every once in a while, I get an odd phone call. So sure enough, I get this call. Somebody asked about service times, and shortly into the conversation, she goes, oh, you're the pastor. I said, yeah. She goes, are you preaching about Satan? I said, ma'am, I don't really mean to be rude, but we don't really preach about Satan. We preach about Jesus. I don't know how to say that. And she goes, so you're not preaching about Satan? I'm like, once again, no. She's like, well, you need to warn people. He's coming. And I said, I don't mean to call out everybody in my church, but I think they're pretty well aware of Satan's influence in their life. Their lives often reflect it. sorry. So does mine. I said, we need to focus on is focus on how we can become more like Jesus. And so she went on this whole tear about the reformation of Israel and the last times, and you're a blind guy. Oh. And I was like, you know, I don't really think we share the same gospel. Obviously, we don't. Hangs up the phone. We're not going to make the non-essentials the essentials. We're not going to fight over doctrines that don't have anything to do with whether or not somebody's going to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and go to heaven. There's a lost world out there that's perishing and dying, and we don't have time to fight over the non-essentials. And this is actually something that goes all the way back to before denominations ever started. There's a guy named Augustine. Either he said this or his writings inspired this quote, where he says, on the essentials of the Christian faith, we need to have unity. We need to nail it down. There is one God, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Jesus who died for your sin and for my sin, and whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the essential. There's a lot of non-essentials, and Augustine said on the non-essentials we need to show liberty. We need to be accepting of people who have different beliefs than we do on the non-essential things. But in everything we do, we need to show love. I mean, such amazing, profound wisdom so early on. So we complicate it by making the essentials, making non-essentials essentials. We complicate the gospel also when we blur the line between politics and following Christ. Very timely, of course, the election that just happened. You've noticed we don't hand out voter guides. I don't talk about politics in church. When you guys have political conversations, it's funny, just two, three days ago, some guys were talking politics, and all of a sudden, halfway through, one goes, "You're awful quiet." And I just keep my mouth shut. You know, oftentimes we can spiritualize our politics as if to say our political party is more righteous than your political party. Are you really going to defend that with the politicians that are in Washington? Would you invite any of them to come preach at your church? But yet you're going to stand up there and say, you got to vote for this guy because he's more spiritual than this guy. Bottom line, Democrats and Republicans both need Jesus. Period. If you've ever been depressed following an election, I'm just going to challenge you. I'm not saying it is. I'm just going to challenge you to ask the question, am I putting more faith and hope in politics than I am in Jesus Christ to change this country? I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote your conscience. I'm just saying, You can't Christianize this stuff. I can make just as equal of an argument for Republicans as I can for Democrats. You know, it sickens me when I hear people talk. First of all, you should never criticize your leaders in the way that I hear them criticized. You know, whether it's George Bush or Bill Clinton or President Obama, whichever one. And he should always be called President Obama. I can't stand when people call presidents Mr. No, he's your president. You call him president. And people say, well, I disagree with their values. You know, let's just take the last election. Just, I'm not going to go political with this. But as a Christian, somebody said, well, values, values, values. And then they would go over and say, you got to vote for this candidate because he's got the values. And I was like, yeah, but he also believes that Jesus is just like you and me and he's nothing special about him. So how do you Christianize that? And you can go over here and you can say, you know, whether or not you agree with his politics, can you also look and see, there was a wrong that was done in this country for hundreds of years. And there's been healing brought by who's been elected president. And we overlook all that stuff. I don't know if you saw the healing. I mean, there's healing that's happened that said, you know, we've come so far, but you don't really come so far until that moment. I mean, whether or not you agree with politics, I'm not saying that. You can't deny there was a powerful moment seeing Obama getting inaugurated on the opposite steps from where Dr. King gave a speech. Was that a powerful moment? Was that just a healing moment for our country? I think it was. Now some of you are like, I'm leaving. Okay. I've never told you any of y'all who I vote for. And I never will. I'm just saying you got to look at it from both sides of the coin. You can't come in here and I can't stand it. Do not preach politics in the halls of this church. Just please do that for me. Because your politicians are not your saviors. And both Republicans and Democrats need Jesus. Okay? And don't ever push somebody away from the gospel or push them out of church because they disagree with your politics. Worse yet, I don't want somebody to feel uncomfortable because they don't share my politics or your politics and somehow miss the word of God over a political argument. Can we all agree on that from this day forward? No political nothing. All right. Next, we complicate the gospel when we sanctify our cultural customs. I'm going to go real quick through this. Christianity is the only one of the world's major faiths, which does not require you to change your culture or adapt your culture to accept the faith. I always say this. If you look at a Christian church in America and Africa, they're going to look very different. The Christian church in Africa doesn't look very African. Christian church in America doesn't look very American. Christian church in China doesn't look very Chinese. However, you take a Buddhist temple in Japan, it's going to look awful lot similar to a Buddhist temple in New Orleans, because I went to one in New Orleans. They look identical. The writing is the same. Language is the same. Everything looks the same. You take a mosque in Mecca is going to look very similar to a mosque in Washington, D.C. Why? Because there's something about other faiths that force you to change your culture to adapt to their faith. But the beauty of Christianity is Jesus says, I don't want you to change who you are culturally. I just want you to become a follower of me and embrace me within the culture that you're in. And it's a beautiful thing. And I love there's cultures around the world. There's also cultures here in America. There's cultures in our own city. I went to a friend of mine. He's a biker pastor, biker church, Rusty Rawls. Great guy. If any of y'all are big bikers, I encourage you to go. We've had a couple from our church leave and go there. I love that. I applaud that. I encourage that. They need people. They just started about a year ago. They need more and more solid Christians to come there and help other people lead and grow. So if you ride a bike and you enjoy riding bikes and you want to ride some bikes with other Christians and reach out to people who are non-Christians, it's a great place. It's called Freedom Biker Church. It's on Battlefield Boulevard. I went in there and was helping them do some stuff, and there was some video screens, technical stuff, and I walked up and they had this bell in the front of the church. And I'm like, what's that? And he says, when people accept Christ, they come up and they ring the bell. Back of my mind, I was like, well, that's kind of hokey. We ain't putting no bell in the front of our church. Ringing a bell. So I asked, what's with the bell? And this was so cool. I love it. He says, it's a thing. When people at the Harley-Davidson store buy their first bike, they come up and they ring a bell. And it signifies to everybody in the store that they've just now become a biker. They've entered a new lifestyle by buying the bike. And he says, and when they ring the bell, everybody in the store cheers because there's been a new biker added to their midst. So he says, we want to take that same cultural custom and bring it over, that when somebody moves from one life into the next and becomes now their new identity is in Christ, that they too would ring a bell and we all get up and cheer. And I love it. But we ain't going to have a bell here because it's just not who we are, But I love that they do it. And lastly, this is the one that really hits us all. We complicate the gospel and we spiritualize our preferences and our traditions. And we go to great lengths to spiritualize and proof text our preferences. If you ever said, I just can't worship without blank, and whatever goes in that blank is not God, God's word, or Jesus, there's a problem. I just can't worship without pews. I just can't worship without, should I say a cross? Yeah, it's been a hot button issue. I've gotten a lot of hate mail and letters about the whole cross thing. We do have a cross that sits right there, and I've said this 1,000 times. Listen, don't ever tell me that because there's not a cross on the outside of the building that we are in some way, shape, or form not honoring the cross. Every service we've ever done at this church honors the cross. And I will never settle for an outward symbol for the exchange of the actual reason for celebrating living on the cross. Every single week, Jesus and his death on the cross has been preached. Every single week. Come on. All right. We're over time, IHOP. All right. Things like attire, need to dress our best for God. You've been to churches where, you have to wear the right thing. I love what Mark Driscoll says about why he doesn't wear a robe as a pastor. He says, because I'm not a Jedi Knight. I was once told before I went to a meeting, Steve, you need to look like a real pastor and wear a shirt and tie and a coat. And I was like, oh, did you just say a real pastor? Because we're not a real church, or I'm not a real pastor unless I dress a certain way. And he says, well, you know what I mean. I was like, all right, whatever. Music, man, we have preferenced this thing into spiritualization over and over and over again. Alex is not a DJ. He is not your personal band. His goal is not to play to your preferences, but to get along with God, work with the praise team, work with me, and work with the staff, and say, how is it that we can lead you into the presence of God week in and week out? And if you ever walk in and go, well, he hasn't done my favorite song. I keep telling him, at some point when you get the grand piano up here, put a tip jar and just say, we're taking requests. I don't know. Idols and architecture, I've already read that one. service format? Do you say the Lord's Prayer, the doxology? Do you end every song with amen? And on and on and on we go. And here's the thing. I love the way we do church here, but there is nothing sanctified about the way that we do church here. There's a few elements that, yes, the preaching of God's word, the breaking of bread in prayer. I mean, those are scriptural elements that should be a part of a church service. But the rest of the stuff is all preference. And so over time, if we change the way that we do church in order to reach more people for Christ, we have to look at that and go, you know, it wasn't a spiritual thing one way or another. It wasn't like he's now breaking the scriptural mandates because he's not doing church the way I want to do church. Some of y'all are getting nervous. You're like, what's he going to do? He's planning something. I know he is. Now, all I'm trying to say is this. We need to get to the point where we say, God, we just want to honor you and worship you at church. I don't want to judge. You'll never hear me judge another church in town. I don't do that. Some of y'all come from other churches. Never put them down. They're reaching people effectively that love that style of church. We're hopefully reaching people effectively who like this style of church. There's nothing right or wrong about the way each of us do. It's just not for me. That's it. We can't over-spiritualize that. I wish I could go on, but I don't have more time. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we just reflect and think, let us not leave this room without realizing that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And we need to recognize when it is that we're judging somebody for a preference of ours. Father, may we not complicate your gospel. It is the simple reality that there is one God and there is one Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. May we accept that, proclaim that, and preach that, and not ever let anything else get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. For the sake of time, I'm going to ask Alex and the praise team if they'll come back up to lead us in worship. I did share about communion, something we do every Sunday, not because it's a ritual. And it's not something I want you to go through the motions on this Sunday more than any other. I don't want you to go through the motions on it. Communion is basically this. Jesus Christ, the last time he was here on this earth, his last night he was here before he died on the cross, he says, listen, I'm about to die on the cross for you. I don't want anybody to ever forget that. So I want you to do this every single week as you meet. I want you to take a piece of bread and just remind people, my body was broken for their sins. I died on the cross for them. Invite them to come and to share in that. If there's any sin in their life, that they might come forward and ask for forgiveness and know that forgiveness will be given because of what I've done on the cross for them. And this is my blood which has been shed for them for the forgiveness of sins and covering and cleansing. So we take the bread, we dip it in the cup, and you eat it. And as you eat that, it's God wants you to just realize you are taking a piece of Christ in you. He now becomes assimilated into your life. You have him in you. He is a part of you. So if there's anything at all in your life that you're thinking, I don't think God could ever love me because of the way I've lived, just know that the communion speaks against that. And so I'm out of time, so I just want to invite you to come and receive.